I don't know if you've noticed, I'm sure you have actually, because you can't not notice them. But back in about 2015, we started seeing these yellow cardboard cutout people dotted all over the place on construction sites. Have you seen them? I'm sure you have. They're very distracting. It's hard to miss them. In fact, I was driving down the M1 to Springwood just this week, and there's a whole lot of them that dot the side of the freeway. And the idea behind these is they are used to protect people and property on site, on construction sites. And apparently they're working reasonably well because it actually is tapping into the psychology of the workers. It actually helps them to make connection with with the markers and real people. See, they used to just use witches' hats, or they used flags on a stick to mark places of significance to watch out for, places where they didn't want the drivers to just drive roughshod over and destroy and injure the property or the people. And what's happened is that they used to knock them over, but now they steer clear of these yellow figures because somehow, at the psychological level, they're connecting them with people. And in fact, on some sites, they've gone so far as to name every one of the yellow figurines. And they're given the name of a real person who's actually working on site. And if a driver knocks over one of these yellow people, he has to go and personally apologise to the real and living representative of that cutout figure. And it's working. They're saving people. There's this different thinking about the care of people and property. The reason I share that is I'm convinced that as Christians, this care of people, this mindset shift, it's not caused by cutout yellow people, it's caused by Christ. We have a different mindset as a result of knowing the Lord Jesus. And that passage that was just read from us from 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21, if your Bibles are open there, that's great. If not, please do open them. Because this passage spells out for us what is our goals as God's people. Why do we care, or should we care as Christians for those around us? How do we go about reaching them with the message of the gospel? So as Christians, we have had this mind shift, this mindset shift, which has come to us because of knowing Jesus. So have a look with me at verse 16. We're told it right there, aren't we? Verse 16 in the passage, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." It's clear, isn't it? Do you see there has been this shift in our mindset? A shift from a worldly way of considering people to a godly way of considering people. That shift has happened as a result of us knowing Christ, or Christ knowing us. The worldly way of thinking about others has a range, doesn't it? You're aware of how people consider each other in the world. There's a range. There's selfish indifference and abuse on one hand, the sweatshops and the human trafficking, trampling on others. But there's also, isn't there, in the worldly way of thinking, there's also selfless acts of humanitarian care. There's some really nice things that happen. Lifeline, World Vision, and even Bill Gates wanting to get rid of malaria. So there's a range, isn't there, between being cruel and being kind. But in the Christian mindset, there's an entire different shift. There is an entire new plane, if you like, a new gear that we gain as people who know the Lord Jesus. Knowing Jesus opens up, if you like, the portal to eternal life. It opens up the heavenly reality. It opens up the eternal perspective. If you are a Christian, you have this knowledge that there's more to life than what's going on here on the planet. The worldly mindset has no knowledge of this. It's knowing Jesus that opens up this portal to the heavenly reality. And this knowing Jesus makes us aware that people are made in the image of God, that people are out of sync with their Creator, and that people, great or small, have an eternal destination beyond their 80 years on this planet. Knowing Jesus opens up for us a new way of thinking about people. We can see beyond their happy, healthy, wealthy, well-fed, satisfied, average, godless person. We can see beyond that. We can see beyond that for your neighbour, your work colleagues, the mum as she drops off her kids at the school in the fancy Tesla Model X, your school friends, your uni friends, your grey nomads, fellow grey nomads, your children, the members of your family, the real Christian can see beyond the physical pain or prosperity of the here and now and looks at things from a spiritual perspective and can see the spiritual bankruptcy of people. The real Christian sees the stark reality, no Christ, no life. Regardless of whether the current situation is good or evil, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Is that true for you? If you classify yourself as a Christian this morning, then you are and need to be concerned for the countless thousands who face a Christless eternity in the suburbs and streets around you. The Courier Mail ran a sobering article back in July last year, an article about the tragic numbers of construction workers that were committing suicide or attempting to do so. It's unbelievably sad. Cardboard cutouts are improving the physical safety on the construction sites, but who's concerned for their spiritual well-being? After reading that article, I haven't been able to look at construction workers the same way without thinking, who can go to them? How can we reach them with the saving message of Jesus Christ before they do themselves in? For death is not the end, and death is followed by judgment, isn't it? And God is not to be trifled with. Paul, with his spiritual eyesight, tells us what to do. He says, verse 11, what does he say? He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try and persuade others. That's our role. That's what we do. It's to work at trying to persuade others. God has placed you where you are in life. You are rubbing shoulders with the very ones that God has selected for you to rub shoulders with. In order for you to share with them and have the opportunity to share with them the message of Jesus that they may hear about the Lord Jesus and all that he offers for them. We are salt and light in this world. So let me prove that to you from this passage. As we look through this passage together, let's have a look at what Paul says. We read verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What are we? Ambassadors. That's our job, like Tom Helge Noring, the Denmark ambassador to Australia in Canberra, along with all the other ambassadors in Canberra. Ambassadors have to know how to speak the foreign language. And through us here in this little part of South Brisbane, God is making his appeal to this community through us. Through us to our neighbours. Do we know the language of those around us? Can we package the message of Jesus in ways and terms that they can understand? See, ambassadors only do two things. They get a message from their ruler and they give that message to the ones they're told to give it to. Ambassadors of the first century, that was their role. You're not functioning as an ambassador if you don't go to those that you're sent to, and you're not functioning as an ambassador if you don't give them the message. We're ambassadors of King Jesus. And it's his message that he's told us to go and spread to others. Are we as God's people faithfully delivering that message of Jesus to our area, the people that God has placed us amongst? Are we committed to engaging people outside the church with the person and claims of Jesus? See, church is the only institution on the planet that exists for its non-members. We exist not for our own comfort, but for our community. God sends us as ambassadors. And the message we deliver is clear from verses 18 and 19. You can see the message that we have to deliver. a message geared at patching up a wrecked friendship. Verse 18, Paul says, "All this is from God, who is reconciling us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God's doing a great work, and he's given us that role, the ministry of reconciliation. What is it? That God was reconciling the world to himself, verse, in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Twice we're told that, isn't it? That's what we've been committed with, the message of reconciliation. Our message as God's ambassadors is a message of reconciliation to those in our community, our neighbours and friends and work colleagues and whoever else. Now, reconciliation is a fairly loaded word. If I somehow get out of sorts with any one of you, then reconciliation needs to take place for us to be friends again. At the horizontal level, that's how it works, isn't it? I hate musicals. Christine loves them. We won't be reconciled until she repents. Same with camping. I love camping and Stuart hates it. Until he repents and buys a tent, there's no friendship between us. It's not possible. See how it works? At the horizontal level, it's quite easy. But when we're talking about God and us, what splits us apart is sin. Sin is disobedience against God's instructions. We have all walked away from God. We have all done our own thing, every one of us. And yet there God stands waiting, ready for reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God has fixed up our sin problem using the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin isn't buried or excused. It's not pushed under the carpet. It is dealt with. We are not in trouble with God anymore because Jesus put up his hand and took the blame for us. We haven't got a black mark against our name anymore because Jesus takes our black mark and places it against his name and deals with it. Now nothing stands between us and God. All that is required is to believe and change our mind accordingly, to turn back to a welcoming and loving and forgiving God. And that is our message. That is the message of reconciliation that we are to give to a lost and dying world. So many Christians get this wrong. They want to go out there and belt the law, people over the head with the law, and tell them that there's an angry God that wants to destroy them. But the message that we've been committed to is a message of reconciliation, that God is not counting our sins against us. They have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. They are forgiven. They are set free. That's our message. I remember listening to a radio some years back, and they rang this guy and they tried to convince him that he had just won the major prize of $200,000. And of course, the poor guy just didn't believe it. He kept on saying, "No way, you're kidding." And that's what I'd be doing too if someone rang me up and told me I'd won $200,000. I'd probably just hang up and say, "What a clam." But this guy, he kept saying, "No way, you're kidding." And they just kept convincing him it was the case. He had entered the prize. He hadn't earned it. He didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. But he got it. It was him. It was his. And it just took him a while to actually believe and accept the truth. And that's our job. It's a bit like that. Convincing people of the miraculous, that we can be friends with God, that there is an eternal kingdom and peace with God. Ambassadors of Jesus, your job is to convince your non-Christian friends of the good news that they can live with God as friends again. There is a place of everlasting happiness that is theirs free of charge by faith in Jesus. They can't earn it, they don't deserve it, but it is theirs for the taking. That is our message. God, because of Jesus, no longer counts our sins against us. And that is a relief. It's an enormous relief for every one of us and for everyone on the planet. We are free from punishment. What good news. And we're to be committed to engaging people outside the church with the person and claims of Jesus. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But for some reason, we find it very difficult. We get all tongue-tied, or we just get silenced into doing nothing. For some reason, ministers, count myself in here, and churches, they can get caught up doing the in-crowd things that keeps us comfortable, And over time, we forget about those out there altogether. And so the challenge is, isn't it, that we rethink what it's meant to be all about. What are we doing here? What is our role? Why has God placed you here? How can you go about doing what he's asked you to do? What steps can you feasibly take to reach the lost that God has you rubbing shoulders with day after day after day? What can you do? If we're serious about engaging people outside the church with the person and claims of Jesus, and if God has set up us in churches, the action happens at the local church. It's congregations like ours where the action really does happen. So we need to think very clearly about what are we doing as a church and how can we do it in a way that enables others to hear the message and respond appropriately. It's not about being pragmatic. It's not about doing whatever feels might work. It has to be biblical. And what we're looking at here is how we can get to a biblical model. And we're teasing that out. What can we do as a church? Have a look at verse 13. Paul actually shows us how far he's ready to go in order to share the message with others. In verse 13 he says, "If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So long as you're happy, that's the main thing. I mean, that's touted as gospel truth on every corner store. That's what you've all been told. So long as you're happy, that's the main thing. What rubbish. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. Look after number one. That's the main thing. It's the mantra of our world. Look after number one. What rubbish. What a lie. No longer live for yourself, but live for him who died for you and was raised again. Basically, Paul is saying here he's so sure of what Jesus has done for him that he's prepared to do what many people considered crazy things. It doesn't bother him if people think he's mad, if he's crazy, if he's out of his mind. It doesn't bother him because he's doing it for God's sake. But on the other hand, he doesn't want the other church people, he doesn't want the Corinthians to think he's weird and crazy. He actually wants them to be on site. He wants them to know why he's doing the crazy sacrificial things that he does. And he wants them to be on board, understand it, and do the same sort of things themselves. And same reasoning applies for us, doesn't it? You need to think through everything you're doing and match it against what God has asked you to do. What's to compel us? What will enable us to lose our selfish, in-house religious comforts and go and do some good outside in the community? What drives us is the love of Christ. That is the engine. The engine is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ compels us, Paul says. His love is the only force that is powerful enough to actually cut through our selfish desire to please only ourselves all the time. It's only the love of Christ that will open our wallets and purses to do and use our time and our resources and our wealth to further the kingdom, not feather our own nest. It's only the love of Christ that will compel you and compel me to do that, to turn us around, to get us looking outward, to see the dreadful plight of those who are lost all around us. We are ambassadors with a message from Jesus for outsiders, for the lost. And so it's the love of Christ that needs to compel us to take that message to them as best we're able. Change is scary. It's often unwelcome, isn't it? Nobody likes change. Well, some of us do. I like it a bit. Church is not about us. It's about others. Ambassadors need to know the people they are sent to. They need to work out how to share Jesus with them. And it means that we really need to be constantly assessing all that we do individually and as a church to see if there's not a clearer way that we could do it. It means that our services must cater for guests who are invited by us to hear about Jesus. There's a pastor in Saddleback called Rick Warren, and he's an author of a number of books. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. And people have all sorts of issues with him, but I think he's a pretty great guy. And here's what he says about how they, as the, at the Saddleback Church, had to start thinking differently. He said, we had to start thinking differently. We focused on making unbelievers feel comfortable by singing songs they could embrace, by voicing prayers that helped them relate, by preaching messages they could understand. We made Christianity available at an introductory level to any Sunday service visitors. I think he's a true reformer. I think that's what we all should be doing if we take our reformed faith seriously. We need to be removing religious blockages that stop the gospel from being heard to everyday people that we're inviting along. It's this kind of thinking that we must continue to do. We must continue to be committed to church activity which is welcoming and understandable to guests and visitors. So our role as ambassadors is to keep on repackaging the unchanging message of the gospel. We need to keep on repackaging it in ways that are up to date and in the language of those around us. So all the unused words of the past, the these and thines, they belong in the 19th century, we leave them there. In our words and in our prayers, we're to use clear and current and everyday language that's understandable. We're to avoid entirely the religious lingo that only a few in-crowd people can understand. Same thing goes with the songs that we choose. If you want to be serious about doing what God has called you to do, the words of our songs must be words that can be understood and say what the Bible says. We pick our songs very carefully here. We avoid the repetitive, empty, Jesus is my boyfriend songs because they're an embarrassment to sing if you're a bloke. And we put out to pasture the old archaic songs of past eras. And if you love them, by all means, have sing-alongs in your home, get around the piano and sing them. But they don't belong in the church because they become blockages because of their archaic language. You don't have to be around churches long to realise that this is a bit of a sore spot, though. I want you to have a listen to a letter that a pastor received from a member when he tried to introduce a new song. This is what the member wrote. I am no scholar, but I feel I know appropriate church music when I hear it. Last Sunday's hymn, if you can call it that, sounded like a sentimental love ballad one might expect to hear crooned in a saloon. If you persist in exposing us to such rubbish like this in God's house, don't be surprised if many of the faithful look for a better new place of worship. The hymns we grew up with are all we need. Now here's a surprising thing. That was written in 1865. And it was criticising the song, Just As I Am. Now, if you don't know, that song, Just As I Am, was used in churches all around the world and was made famous during the Billy Graham Crusades. Today it's an outdated hymn, so we don't sing it anymore. But just when it was new, back when it was a new song, when it was just being reintroduced, well-meaning Christians opposed it. Can you see how blind we can get? Christ gave his life to save us. And we can get to the point where we are not willing to give up anything to make the message of Jesus clearer for those in our community. The words of our songs, the music and instruments we use must be familiar to our local community if we're serious about reaching them. And the words and music aren't weird. The message has more chance of getting through to those that God has called us to reach. So for the love of Christ, put rescuing people who are on the way to hell back on your agenda if it's dropped off. Pray for a heart to reach them. Keep working hard at rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are commissioned to do. This is what we are empowered to do. Do not let the Great Commission become the great omission in your life. Have a listen to an old parable. This is an old parable that highlights the danger of forgetting about being ambassadors of Christ and in getting fixated on personal comfort and security. It goes like this, a parable. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often happen, there was once a crude little life-saving station that was just a hut. There was only one boat, and a few devoted lifesavers with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by that little station and became famous. Over time, the membership of the life-saving club grew. The building and furniture were upgraded and the life-saving station became a popular meeting place, a club. less and less members were now interested in the life-saving mission, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet and half-drowned people. And they were dirty and sick and dripped salt water over the expensive new carpet, and the beautiful club was in chaos. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving mission. It was unpleasant, and it was a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Those who insisted that life-saving was the club's primary purpose were voted down. They were told if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station further on down the coast. And so they did. But as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had happened to the old. It evolved into a club, and so another life-saving station was started up further down the coast. And history continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters. Most of the people drown. An effective church must remain outward focused. An inward focused church degenerates and deteriorates into a club. We must no longer see people from that worldly point of view. We must keep looking with our spiritual insight and eyesight to see their eternal destiny and the Christless eternity they face without us, going to them with the gospel message. Paul urges us to take this ambassadorial role seriously, and I pray that we will. May the love of Christ continue to compel us to try and persuade others of the great news of reconciliation. May we no longer live for ourselves. No longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again.